Well, Trachler family is a little bit of a football nut family. We watch a lot of football. Let's just put it that way. And if there's a game on, pretty much we're watching it, or have it on at least, and doing something else. And so I thought those of you who are like me, and I know I am, that maybe you'd enjoy a few quotes. Yeah, how do you like that? I get a dud. Thank you. There you go. Thank you, Tim Johnson, ladies and gentlemen, multi-purpose. And so I thought you'd like some great quotes, football quotes. And first one is, and a lot, just threw a little pictures on here too. This is by the guy who the Heisman Trophy is named after, famous coach by the name of John Heisman. He said, "Gentlemen, it is better to have died as a small boy than to fumble this football." Mr. Compassion. AP, not so happy with John Heisman. Doug Plank says this: "Most football players are temperamental. That's 90% temper and 10% mental." Bo Jackson, in one of the quality quotes ever, says, "If my mother put on a helmet and a shoulder pads and a uniform that wasn't the same as the one I was wearing, I'd run over her if she was in my way. And I love my mother." Tim Green says, "Let's face it, you have to have a slightly recessive gene that has little something to do with the brain to go out on a football field and beat your head against other human beings on a daily basis." Here's one of my favorites. It doesn't really apply to anything that we're talking about today, but it's just too good. Joe Theismann: "Nobody in football should be called a genius. A genius is a guy like Norman Einstein." Dan Birdwell said, "You have to play this game like someone just hit your mother with a 2x4, huh? Notice who's tackling there. Jared, there we go." And George Will said this. He said, "Football incorporates the two worst elements of American society: violence punctuated by committee meetings." That's a great one. Now, I wore purple. I am purple. And I don't really have a lot of respect for that other team over that way. But you did have a good coach once. He didn't always coach for you guys, and that's why he was good. But then he coached for you anyway. But anyway, his name was Vince Lombardi. I knew it. But Vince Lombardi was an amazing coach. And he could get his players to do amazing things. Vince Lombardi, he was the Packer, led them to all their, when it was Titletown, USA, and all this kind of things. Vince Lombardi would start out his practices, and he would come out to them, and he would hold a football, and he would say this line. He'd say, "Gentlemen, this is a football." And it was a line for Lombardi to say, "What we're going to focus on are the fundamentals." In fact, he's very famous for saying this. He said, "Excellence is achieved by the mastery of the fundamentals." So if you were being coached by Vince Lombardi, what he would do with you week in and week out is work with you on the fundamentals. Not the basics, like showing up for meetings on time and those kind of things, but the fundamentals: blocking, tackling, how to handle the ball, all these different things, throwing. He would work on those in pieces, and then they put them together. We're in the fourth week of an expanded. I'm going to expand this series 1 week because if you notice, there's still one more candle to light. We're going to talk about that next week. It's an Advent series. Yes, Christmas is still very early for next year. So we're the first church in town to celebrate Christmas. You can think of it that way, or we're a little late, whichever way you want to do it. And this week, we're talking about joy. The other candles around this series have been, we start at the top, hope, love, peace, and joy. And those are the fundamentals. If you, in your Christian experience, just experience those four, and then the center candle, which is Christ, it's called the Christ candle, and that's where everything comes from, all the source comes from that one. If you experience nothing but those five elements, you'd be doing pretty good. Those are the fundamentals. And as I thought of this, I thought, man, that is really true. And today, as I think of the candle that wouldn't light for me but would light for Tim, is that saying anything about my joy level or I don't know what? But as I think of joy, I think, yeah, that's a pretty fundamental piece towards what we want to be as Christians. I have one and only one law, Trachler's Law. Still not up on Wikipedia, I don't know why. But Trachler's Law number one. I named it number one thinking about 20 years ago, thinking there'd be more to follow. There isn't. There's only one. And it is this law. It's people do that which is fun. And you have to say it that way so it sounds like a law, right? People do that which is fun. You do things that you think will be beneficial to you, and it will be fun. If you want to call it a name, I call it fun. So you think of joy. What you ultimately will want to do is because things will give you joy. If you look at the definition of joy, and this is a great definition. This is just straight out of Webster's. He says, it's an emotion evoked by well-being, success, or good fortune, or by the prospect of possessing what one desires. Delight. The expression, or part B of that, is the expression or exhibition of such an emotion. Two, it's the state of happiness or felicity. Great word, felicity. Bliss. And the last one is a source or cause of delight. You are my joy. Okay, right? That's what joy is. And it is an emotion. It has a sense of an emotional, and it's evoked by well-being, success, good fortune, prospect of possessing what one desires. Now, what I want to do is the Bible uses this word all over the place. In fact, it was one of the most repeated words throughout Scripture. You looked up joy or rejoice or those kinds of things. It's all over the Bible. And so I want to pick some passages and give us some snapshots of joy this morning. So you're going to get some biblical snapshots of what joy is. And we're going to go from left to right, kind of look at some different things. And then what I'm going to do, and this is not intended to be a New Year's Eve, New Year's resolution kind of sermon. That's not my point. I hate New Year's resolutions. I never keep them. So you just get defeated if you do that. So I don't do them. But we are going to talk a little bit on each one of the snapshots. I'm going to give you a little bit of a challenge. At the end of the message, I'll put all the snapshots up on the screen, and you can just meditate on them. And I'd like you to think through one that the Lord would have you to help you increase your joy in 2009. Don't call it a resolution. Forget that. But it's just some way for you to increase your joy. So let's start this out. Let's look at the Old Testament. There's a lot of places it's written about in the Old Testament. Let's start in the Psalms. The Psalms are interesting in that when you get to the Psalms in the Old Testament, you see that joy is something that is actually commanded. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all of you who are upright in heart." Psalm 32:11 or Psalm 97:12, same thing. So rejoice in the Lord, you who are righteous, and praise his holy name. It's a command. You will eat those peas and you will like it. You know what I'm saying? It is a command not to just do something, but it's a command to you will rejoice in God. Well, that's interesting. Because it's not just you will follow him, it's you will rejoice in him. That's one of the snapshots. So I'm going to put these up and then we'll come back to them, like I say, later. So let's put biblical pictures. The first one is joy is something that is commanded to do. Let me just ask you a simple question. Do you take that command seriously? Do you wake up in the morning and say, today I'm going to rejoice in God? It's challenging. Today I'm going to rejoice in God. Okay. I'm going to say it right here. That doesn't mean you can't be going through a hard time. In fact, we're going to find very, very difficult times that some people went through. In fact, I think you could be going through a depression, and I've been there. Those of you who maybe are there right now, I've been through that where it's just dark. There is no light at the end of the tunnel. Heck, there's no tunnel. It's just dark. But I still think it's possible to say, God, you are my satisfaction. You are the one I'm seeking after, and today I'm going to seek you as my joy. That doesn't mean necessarily that you're going to feel all this super great things, but it is command to move towards God in that way. All right. Now, I want to show you a really, really interesting passage. There's a really cool phrase that if you're on the staff here at Hope, I ask you, and sometimes the LDIers too, and this is where it comes from. I want to show you the context of this. It's in Nehemiah, and the people of Israel are gathering, and they've been a long time since they had read anything of the Bible. They only had the Old Testament at that time, right up to Nehemiah. Obviously, they didn't have that yet, but they had a bunch, and they hadn't read it. They know anything about it. And so what happens is they come together, and they're going to hear it. Let me just pick this up. Nehemiah starts at the end of chapter 7. It says, "When the seventh month came, and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak, it's like 6 in the morning, till noon. So anybody that complains about how long hope is, shah! That's 6 hours. And they're just reading the Bible. Okay, anyway. I know, you'll be up by 11:30. We're good. He read aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood all these people. Okay, I'm going to skip to verse 5 because I honestly can't pronounce them all. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, all the people stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, and again, I'm not going to read all those names. There they are. Instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. So somehow these people are out there. They're either, it's not sure how the translation goes here. They're either interpreting it so that what it was read in, and it might have been a different language, or they're explaining it to them. One or the other. While that's happening, I lost my place here. Now we're at verse 8. Thank you. They read from the book of the law, God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Verse 9, then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them, this day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people have been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Because he starts reading all this, starting in Genesis and going right through. They start reading through and they start thinking, we don't match up to any of that. We aren't doing all, we're not cut it. This is horrible. Our lives are a mess. And they start weeping. And they say, don't weep, this day is sacred. And then verse 10, Nehemiah said, go and enjoy choice foods and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, and here it is, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Isn't that a great phrase? The joy of the Lord is your strength. That's the only time it's used in Scripture. The Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve. Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. So what's another biblical picture here is, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, if you really want to catch someone off guard, and I used to do this with Michael Devereaux all the time. I'd just see him out and about or whatever. He'd be here at the church or whatever. And I'd just say to him, hey, is the joy of the Lord your strength right now? And he'd like, I guess. It's just a great phrase to really throw. Just go on the bus driver, just ask him, dude, here's my bus token. Is the joy of the Lord your strength? It's like, what does that even mean? You know, but it's a great question. So the joy of the Lord is a strength. Now, but you have to think through the passage. What does this mean? And I think it means this. The strength is linked to the character of God revealed in Scripture. So is the joy of the Lord your strength? Is, I think, another way of saying, is God showing himself to you through the Scripture? Is God being revealed in your life? Now, this time of year, often we encourage people, I don't know if I have them on here or not. We have them out right out there. They're Bible reading plans. You can read through the Bible in a year. We have ones where you can read through the whole New Testament in a year. We have two different ones where you can read through the Bible. I encourage that. If you've never read through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, I would encourage you to do that. Now, the reality is, though, for many of us, and I'll shoot straight, I've never done it in a 12-month period. I've never done it. I've tried. Now it always takes me longer. I always figured I'm reading more of the Bible, though, if I weren't doing this, and it's a good thing. But I found that oftentimes I would do it, and then I'd start over the next January, and I'd be missing a lot, especially the Old Testament. There's two reasons why people don't finish the Bible: the Old Testament and the book of Revelation. So those two things generally clog people down. So what I've decided to do is I go back to what I've done now for years, and this goes back to when I first became a follower of Christ. It's very simple. I read a chapter. I can do a chapter. And when I was first trained in this as a new believer in Christ, they called it a quiet time. Now, that ain't real masculine, quiet time. I want like battle, let's destroy something time. It's not like quiet time was what you got when you were in trouble in kindergarten. You had to go in the corner with a crayon, you know. So I didn't really understand this whole thing. That's what people called it, though. And so I thought, all right. So I guess it's, you don't have to be quiet, though. It's a devotional time. It's just a time with God. And it just, they talk about 7 minutes. 7 minutes. And I encourage you, 7 minutes. Try to do 7 minutes. You can read a chapter. What I do is ABC. I won't go through that. But I read a chapter of the Bible. I take a best verse. And then I ask God for some things based on that verse. It's ABC backwards. Chapter, Bible, a best verse, and then you can do it in 7 minutes. And you might think, dude, you're a pastor. You only work 1 hour a week or 2 hours when you have multiple services. You're a professional Christian. You should be able to do that. And it's just as tough for us as it is for you all. And so if that's a place to start for you, is the joy of the Lord your strength? Is God communicating things to you through His Word? And right now I'm having a great time going through 1 Samuel. And it's really cool, things that I'm seeing from 1 Samuel at a clip of a chapter a day. Just to encourage you, is the Word of God somehow, if you have another strategy, you don't have to do any of those, whatever, somehow, memorization or listen to it on tape or whatever, is there some way that the Word of God is being the joy of your heart? Lastly, Old Testament view. In the last book of the Bible, the Italian prophet, Malachi, when he spoke, the last chapter he wrote, before you get to this years of silence, he talks about something that's going to happen in the future. And he says this, he says, surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evil doer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from their stalls. Now, it doesn't say the word joy, but I like that picture. And in my mind's eye, well, it's something like this. My mind's eye, it looks like that. I love Google, man. I just love Google. That's a happy cow. It's hard to tell. They have no facial muscles, so you can't tell, but that is one happy cow. I just think of a calf being released from its stall and just bouncing around and having joy like that. What's it based on? It's based on something in the future. And so don't get caught by this big word here, but the biblical picture here is there's a joy that they call eschatological. Don't get freaked by that. But that just means, if you hear that word, that just means something that's coming, a future reality, heaven, when Christ comes back, seeing Jesus face to face. No longer is it conceptual, it's physical. You can see him. He will rise with healings in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from stalls. So there's an element enjoying and thinking about what's to come. And oftentimes I talk to people talk about, oh man, you know what, you're no earthly good. You need to get your head out of the clouds. I encourage people to get your head into the clouds and be thinking about things in the future of what life will be like and how those relational pains and maybe physical pains you're going through, gone. Whatever curse, or however the curse has affected you and sin has affected you, gone. Just gone. And to think about that, sometimes just to meditate and say, oh man, the Vikings would be 16-0, the Packers would be 0-16, world would be at peace. I mean, everything would be great. Those are the three things. That's how I order it. Let's go to the New Testament. Start with Jesus. Jesus liked the word joy. He uses it a lot. He uses it in unique ways, though. Jesus often ties in joy with what we might call earthly suffering. When he's speaking in what we call the Beatitudes in Luke 6, he says, blessed are you, blessed are you. The word blessed, by the way, means, it can be translated happy. It's the same, makairos is the word. It means blessed or happy, it doesn't matter. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Now, that's a weird thing to say. That's just a weird thing. Happy are you when people hate you and they reject you and they spit on you and it's like, what? And he goes on to explain. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, like a cow, because, and here's why, great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets. So what he's saying is, in and of itself, nobody likes difficulties and hardships. That's silly. But going through those things that really are hard, and relational hardships, and some of you just got back from Christmas, and none of the rest of your family believes. And maybe Christianity is new to you, and you come back home, and you're just trying to talk about it a little bit. And your family says, that is, let me give you two words, stupid. One word. They think you're silly for doing that. And you're trying to figure it out. Man, my family doesn't like this. They think I'm into a cult, or they think I'm nuts because I want to be a follower of Jesus. And you get those kind of things. Or just life is difficult for you. Biblical picture here is that joy is not circumstantial. This is what I was alluding to before. In fact, it's heightened during difficult times. And the question I have for you is, here's these difficult things that are happening. You can see it when Jesus talks about them. He says, blessed are you when all these things happen. And I'm sure those things hurt and made them feel disappointed and sad and other things. But it's not to rob you of your joy. So joy and happiness are a little bit different. They're linked, but they're a little bit different. Are these circumstances robbing you of your joy? Jesus then goes on and he talks about he's speaking to his disciples in the last times before he's going to go to the cross. And in John 15 and John 16, I want to take a quick look at either of those two. And he tells them a little bit more, teaches them a little bit more about joy. He says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. Okay, so there it is. Here's what he's telling them. The Father's loved me. Just as the Father loves Jesus, that much does Jesus love you. Then he says, if you obey my commands, that's the way you can remain, you can keep strong in this. If you want to stay true to the love of Jesus, you obey him. Then he says, just as I've obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. The reason I highlight that, he says, I told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You're my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. Give you another biblical picture right here. Obedience to Jesus. Obedience to Jesus brings joy. And especially, if you notice in the passage, the thing that he brings up is loving one another. So if you're struggling in joy, one of the questions that should go through your mind is, Jesus, is there an area of my life that you want me to stop doing something? Or you want me to start doing something? Or you want me to think differently? Or you want me to treat someone differently? That, he says, will make your joy complete. So that's a big link for joy. Jesus goes on then in John chapter 16. They're having a conversations, and you can pick it up here if I just read it. It says, some of the disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you'll see me, and because I'm going to the Father? They kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he's saying. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while, you will see me no more, and then after a little while, you will see me'? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices." Talking about when he's going to go to the cross. "You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy." And he gives a great analogy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. Now, I've had 3 children. Never once after the pain of childbirth, and it is painful. It's very painful. I mean, I had to stand there. I had to watch. Ouch. I'm going to get whatever 50% of this room's emails here in just a... obviously it's painful. But when that child comes out and they lay it on the mom's belly, we're 3 for 3. She did not look at either David, Jonathan, or Calvin and go, "Why did you cause me such pain? What is wrong with you?" It's just these tears start flowing, and it's just this beautiful thing that has come into the world, and there's just joy. And you can't help but cry, which is kind of an oxymoron, but you're bawling because of this beautiful thing that you've just witnessed. And you immediately forget, not that you don't remember that it happened, but it's like the pain didn't, what's the right word, ladies? I want to say matter, but is that the right word, ladies? What's the right word? Okay, matter. I'm not going to get a rush of people coming towards, Jesus said it, not me. That's Jesus at HopeCC.com if you're looking where to email. I'm sure he'll get right back to you. He goes on. He says, "So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name." And then he lists this. He says, "Until now, you've not asked for anything in my name through the authority of Jesus Christ. Ask and you will receive and your joy will be complete." Now let me give you 2 pictures, because I think there's 2 pictures here of joy. Number 1 is just flat out being with Jesus. Christianity is more than a set of doctrines and ideas. It is that. It is that. But it's way more than that. It is a relationship with the risen Christ. And yeah, you can't see him, but you have a relationship with him. And you talk to him in prayer, which is the second thing. Asking the risen Christ for things and watching him answer brings joy. "Until now you have not asked for anything in my name, ask and you will receive and your joy will be complete." And it is silly. Sometimes the Lord answers the silliest prayers. These things right here, you think I wear these so I can see better? I don't. These things are prayer things because I'm nearsighted just a little bit. So to see you, I have to wear them. But whenever I sit down or I can't read things close up, I have to really kind of struggle. So the first thing I do is take them and throw them down. I've prayed for these things more than you can possibly imagine. And I don't know what it is, but the Lord answers me almost always before I finish my prayer. It's like, "Lord, where did I put my God?" Oh yeah, it's right there. And there's just something that happens. Now, that's a silly little prayer. But there's something that happens within you. It's like the God of the universe took a moment to find my spectacles. And it's like, that's awesome. Maybe I should pray for something that actually matters. But until now, and your joy, it just hits. Or you see a loved one, maybe be healed of something. Or you see a loved one who's turned their back to Christ, you pray for them, and you see them turn. It just, something happens within you, and you just go, oh my gosh, God actually answered. We're watching God do amazing thing at Carol's family. We've got a couple holdouts. She's got a big family. With the rest of them, Carol came to Christ at age 14, the only one in her family. And now both, almost all of her siblings, minus one, and I've come to Christ, and her dad came to Christ right before he died. And it's just like, oh my gosh, it's kind of scary. God's actually answering all these prayers. Pray. Do you ask God? Now let's go to the New Testament. Let's start with Paul. We'll just stick with Paul just because just for time's sake here. I like this quote by a guy by the name of William Morris. He says, "For Paul, Christianity was the religion of joy as much as the religion of grace. Since all was of grace as far as his justification was concerned, that means how he gets right with God. He's right with God. He's declared justified. He's made not guilty in God's sight because of the cross." That's what he's talking about there. "One of the main consequences of his reconciliation with God was his ability to," and he quotes Romans 5, "rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, in spite of the afflictions, hardships, and trials that came his way." The book, I think, that Paul wrote on joy is Philippians. I believe the word joy or rejoice is used, I think it's 14 times, in just that little four chapters. I want to just read a few passages from Philippians here as we take this to a close. Paul starts off and he's talking to by the way, Paul's in prison at the time. Paul's in prison, and he's in prison because he's been proclaiming Christ and it's not going too well with the authorities. So they put him in prison. We don't think this is the prison sentence that got him executed eventually. Probably was another one. But even he doesn't know that when he's writing this. Here's the way the guy writes. He says, "I thank my God every time I remember you." This is chapter 1. "In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." So this he's writing to a people in Philippi. And you can go back to Acts and read about how that got started. This church that he started in Philippi, he's writing to these people, and he's just pumped about them. And he says, "It just brings me joy. It brings tears to my eyes to think of you guys." If you skip ahead in chapter 1 to verse 15, he says, he's talking about he's been put in prison because he's been preaching Christ. And he says what that's enabled some people to do is they're out there and they're also proclaiming about Jesus and telling others about Christ. And then he says this, "It is true that some of these preachers that are out there preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former," those who are doing it out of envy and rivalry, "they preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given me by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." He says, "I don't know what my outcome is going to be. I might die in here. I might not. But I know and I rejoice that God's going to give me sufficient courage to go through this." And if you back up a little bit, he says, all these people out there that are motivated to preach, even some has bad motives they're doing it, it jazzes me because what's happening is the kingdom is expanding. That's another source of joy. The expansion of the gospel brings joy. The expansion of the gospel. More people getting their joy from Jesus brings you joy. More worshipers for Christ. Not that our church gets bigger or other churches get bigger. That's a good thing. But that's not the thing. It's more worshipers for Christ. The expansion of the gospel. And especially the expansion into other areas. That's why Hope is really into church planting. For two reasons. One, it's an expansion of the gospel. And the second thing, I do not want more to manage. And so we just start new churches other places and they can manage it. It's a beautiful little thing. And it is. It's a good thing. And so the gospel expands. Paul goes on to talk more about joy in Philippians chapter 3. This one's worthy of memorizing. He says, "Finally, my brothers, sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you, and it is a safeguard for you." Now look at that phrase. He says, it's a command. "Finally, rejoice in the Lord." And it's not, he doesn't say, finally, rejoice. He's not saying, be happy. Don't worry, be happy. It's going to my mind. I got it going. I won't sing it. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying just be happy. He's saying rejoice in, circle that, in the Lord. It's all about being in the Lord. That is why you rejoice. So the snapshot here is, the command is to rejoice, but it's very vital that you understand that you're not to be happy just to be happy. You're to be happy in God and in Christ. And because you're in Christ, that little I am is so important to understand for what it means what Paul's commanding here. And he says, if you do that, it's a safeguard for you. It'll protect you from all kinds of things. Which you'd think, well, that's interesting. I don't think of joy as actually an offensive weapon in my walk with God. But it is. It's a safeguard for you. Then he goes on in Philippians 4, and he says this, rejoice in the Lord always. I'm going to say it again, rejoice. And then he goes on to flesh out what he means by this. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Some people call this passage right here, the preeminent passage on what it means to rejoice in God. Philippians 4, 4 through 7. The snapshot here is that it is a command to rejoice. I've already said that. But anxiousness and anxiety will rob you of joy. Now, some of you are in the room, you're probably prone for a variety of reasons to be anxious. The reality is, and you think, if you're really anxious right now, you think I'm the only one in the room. The reality, every person in this room is a natural born anxiouser. We're just naturally born to be anxious about stuff. There's stuff that gets under our skin or whatever, and we just have this anxiety. And that is, I think, a gift for us to come out and let it put of our. What's the answer? The antidote to that is what I call pouring out prayer. Pouring out prayer is not concerned that you get it all right. Pouring out prayer is where you lay it out with God and you just pour out your heart to Him and you say, God, this is where I'm struggling. It's not pretty, but I'm going to lay it down. This is what I'm anxious about, God, and this is why I'm anxious about it. And boy, is that ugly. But we're going to lay it on the table. You know what? He already knows it anyway. He knows you better than you know you. So don't be afraid to go to Him. That's just ridiculous. I know, but I do it too. I struggle with it. And pouring out prayers where you just say, I'm anxious, and I'm going to lay it all out. George Mueller was a man known for starting a lot of orphanages. And he was called the great man of faith. And yet, he takes this concept of joy and says it's the key to everything. Listen to this. This is from his autobiography. He says, according to my judgment, the most important point to be attended to is this. Above all things, see to it that your souls are happy in the Lord. Other things may press upon you. The Lord's work may even have urgent claims upon your attention. But I deliberately repeat, it is of supreme and paramount importance that you should seek above all things to have your souls truly happy in God Himself. Day by day, seek to make this the most important business of your life. This has been my firm and settled condition for the last 35 years. For the first 4 years after my conversion, I knew not its vast importance. But now, after much experience, I especially commend this point to the notice of my younger brethren and sisters in Christ. The secret of all true, effectual service is joy in God, having experimental acquaintance and fellowship with God Himself. We're going to move to a time of worship and communion. I want this to be a time of experience for you. I'm going to put up Jess, would you mind putting up all the different images there? There's just 11 of them we went through. And in just a minute, the band's going to come up, and I want you just to look at those and see if there's one that kind of lands with you and say, God, that's how I want you to do that in my life. This is going to be a little bit of a lab experience this morning, our last half an hour of our worship together. If you're new to Hope, on first Sunday of the month, we celebrate communion, and that's on this table. And I love this, the birth and death of Jesus on one table. And we celebrate that. We celebrate the incarnation, Christ coming to us, and we celebrate the fact that he died to pay for our sins. And on Easter Sunday, we celebrate his resurrection. So it's all here on this one table. So you can meditate on the table. You can think about those things that are on that screen. Obviously, the songs will come up in just a moment. But I want everybody here to look at the last one. Anxiousness robs us of our joy. Pouring out prayer is the antidote. My guess is, I'm a pretty good guesser on this, that everybody in the room has one thing right now that they're anxious about at least. And I would like you to let it go in the next half an hour. And if you're freaked out about that, I promise you it'll meet you at the door and you want to get right back in your back pocket again. Anxiousness robs you of your joy. Cast your cares upon him. It's 1 Peter 5 says, because he cares for you. Cast all your concerns upon him. That's what this table is. When you, in a minute, the band will come up and they'll play. Anytime during the five songs, you can come up front or in the back or upstairs. There's a table or two or one. And there are, you can rip off a piece of bread, take a cup. But it's free in a sense. You know, salvation is free, obviously, and so is the death of Christ for you. But Jesus talks about obeying him, and I would like you to obey him on this. And so when you do that, I'd like you to have in mind saying, I'm taking this, but I'm giving this. Whatever it is you're anxious about. It could be something really silly. Doesn't matter. To you, it's not. And then, I'd like you to come from there, and I'd like every person here. There are going to be people standing here. And if you feel, and it's totally confidential, say, this is what I'm anxious about. And if you're not comfortable saying what it is, just saying, would you just pray for me on something that I'm giving to the Lord? And that's, you don't have to say anymore. But if you don't mind naming it, the people would love to pray for you on that. Until now, you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you'll receive, and your joy will be complete. In the next half an hour, you could watch that happen. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you so much that that Christianity is so different than a lot of other religions. I think of Hinduism, where it talks about all of life is just suffering, just suffer. But being a follower of you, yes, there's very difficult things we're going to go through. But you talk about those things in a sense that bring us joy. And I praise you for that. I pray for everyone in this room that 2009 would be a year where we'd remember the fundamentals. Hope, love, peace, and joy. That you're the center. I pray, Lord Jesus, that today in this room you would fill them with joy. Every person who's here. And God, you'd give them something that's beyond just simple pleasure or happiness, but a deep-rooted sense of joy in God. And I ask for that, God, that you would do that as a gift of your Holy Spirit. So, Lord God, I just commit our time to you, and I pray that you'd fill this room, even as we are right now pondering those areas of our lives that we'd like to give to you and say, this is what I'm anxious about. Take it away. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.